I wasn't raised knowing any French. I was raised as a dairy farmer in central Pennsylvania whose Mexican mother only taught him Spanish bad words. So I grew up never knowing who this guy named Les Miserables was. It was always very confusing to me, and I thought, why would someone's family name be Miserables? Well, of course, you get older and you realize it's a story written by Victor Hugo in the 19th century, one of the classic novels of history, frankly, a tremendous story. And the basic plot line is a ex-con, well, a fellow named Jean Valjean is thrown into prison for stealing bread. His sister and their family needed food, so he stole bread and he got sentenced to 5 years. Well, he got another 14 years because of his repeated escape attempts. So after 19 years, he gets out, and as inmates often happen today, they receive a certain measure of fear, of distaste. They experience their own discomfort because nobody wants to be near them. Nobody wants to hire them. Nobody wants to take them in. And so Valjean has, his only ID card that he has is a card that reflects the fact that he's an ex-con. So the only place he can find a place to stay is in the home of a bishop. I can't remember the bishop's name offhand, but it isn't long soon after his release, he goes to the house of the bishop and he decides to swipe some things. And he runs off. Well, he's caught by the police. The police bring him back to the bishop's house, and the bishop essentially lies to the police and says, no, everything he took was given as a gift. In fact, he says, here are two candlesticks that you, silver candlesticks that you forgot to take with you. You know, make sure and not to forget these. Go and use this and become an honest man. And Valjean doesn't know what to do with this mercy. He's used to the inmate life of distrust and unbelief and fear, and so everybody's out to get you. And so someone shows him grace and mercy. Well, he still can't get away from his past history, his past life. Even after the bishop shows him this mercy, he steals from, I think, a 12-year-old boy, chases the kid away, and I guess somehow that word gets to the cops, and Valjean has to flee. Because if he's caught for a reoffense, he's going to be sentenced back to prison for life. So what happens is, basically, if you remember the movie Schindler's List, the story of Oscar Schindler in World War II, he kind of becomes a pre-Schindler type individual, where he helps those in need, he grows up, becomes a factory owner, he assumes a fake name, Madeleine, I'm not sure how it's pronounced, and does a lot of good things for the community. But there's this one fellow, Javert, the police inspector, who pursues him, and is basically the antagonist throughout the story. So that is brought up because in the story of Jonah, we want to see someone who was shown mercy by God in the belly of the fish for 3 days, when he's spit up back on land, that he might be wanting to extend the same mercy to others, just as Valjean did. And there's a passage in 2 Timothy, if I can find it here, chapter 2, beginning of verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. It's not just stopping bad things, but it's turning from the wickedness, turning to God. So it's a complete 180 in your life is what repentance is. Jonah doesn't seem to be there at this point in the story. In chapters 3 and 4, we're kind of left in a cliffhanger at the end of chapter 4 with Jonah. Because you think, man, all that grace, all those words from God himself, and Jonah's still bitter and resentful and angry that God chose to show mercy to wicked sinners. So Chapter 3 begins at Jonah, and I will read Jonah 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and repent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. And you know, I was reading from the ESV. You'll notice that I said repent instead of relent when I read that, and I'll explain that to you a little bit later, why I did that. So in chapter 3, basically Jonah has a slate that's wiped clean, right? He's got a new commission, a new opportunity. He wasn't just cast aside like Adam and Eve sinned in the garden against God. They weren't just cast aside and tossed. God gave them grace. God gave them a promise. Well, the same is true for Jonah. The same is true for how God works in our lives, right? He could just toss us aside every time that we screw up or mess up, but he continues to pursue. He continues to show grace. He continues to treat us like a father treats his children whom he loves. So Jonah's given a new commission, a slate essentially wiped clean. You know, people say God forgives and forgets. Well, technically, God doesn't forget. He is God. But for all practical purposes, when it comes to our sin, yes, he forgets, because he's not holding it against us anymore in Christ. Christ's blood has washed away the penalty of our sin. God does not hold grudges. God does not wait to get back at us. Now, conditional forgiveness is the norm in our world. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. Or let's say you're doing something at your job, you get in trouble with something, you might receive a forgiveness that's conditional. Well, we'll welcome you back, or we'll let you continue, but it's going to be probationary. You've got one strike and that's it. You know, no more opportunities. So there's always something conditional. There are strings attached at work. But with God, reconciliation is unconditional. Now, that doesn't mean we can sin. I mean, that's Paul in Romans 6, 7, and 8, right? We don't sin that grace may abound, but we live in the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. We thrive by the Spirit. So because God's grace is without strings attached, it doesn't mean we take advantage of it. It means we rejoice in it. It means we give gratitude and thanks to God for the forgiveness and the salvation that we have experience. God brings us to be at peace with him and continues to use us to further his kingdom. We are saved so that we might continue to serve. We are saved so that we might serve. And that's what Jonah is. Jonah is saved so that he might continue to serve. He is saved from the belly of the fish. He's vomited onto the dry land. And now he's got a new opportunity, a recommission, if you will, to serve the Lord. And that is the end of metanoia. That is the end of repentance, is to serve the Lord. Not just to, you know, it's not a get out of jail free card. Well, I'm good. Thanks, God. Appreciate it. Bye. You know, it's a life of service. So, three parts to this repentance. What is real repentance? You know, you could think of this sort of as the doctrine of repentance, right? We've got three different ways to look at repentance. We've got Jonah's way to look at repentance, you've got Nineveh's repentance, and then we have God's repentance. Jonah's repentance is the wrong way to do it, the false expression. Nineveh's repentance is the genuine portrayal, what you want to see from somebody who truly repents of sin. And then we have God's repentance, we have the divine uniqueness of repentance. So a really short summation of the doctrine of repentance in Jonah chapter 3. Now, his repentance does lead to obedience in chapter 3. But Jonah's kind of like the kid who gets in trouble and gets caught but isn't really sad about getting in trouble. He's sad about getting caught, not because he did something wrong. Right? So he's caught. The hand was in the cookie jar. He's not sad because he offended his parent. He's sad because he got caught trying to take the cookie. And this is Jonah. He's upset not because he's offended God. He's upset because he got caught trying to run away from God. Jonah was called in chapter 1 to go and preach to Nineveh, preach against the message to Nineveh, against it. Well, in the ESV, actually, chapter 3, it doesn't quite translate the Hebrew the best way, because in chapter 3, we have the word here, proclaim to it. So in chapter 1, it was preach against Nineveh. But in chapter 3 now, we have proclaim to, preach to Nineveh. Now, do you see the distinction, even in the Hebrew? You can see it as we translate it into the English. Preaching against it means go and get those wicked Ninevites. But even Jonah, that was weird. He didn't want to do that. But now he's told to go and preach to them. Share the word of God to them. There's a distinction in the prepositions that shows there's a possibility of repentance, of forgiveness. So Jonah's sort of given a message to go and get them, and he says no, but I was like, okay, go and speak to them. He's like, all right, fine. Now, of course, the message that he brings is a little bit short and sweet, which we're going to dig into in a moment. But we don't see really here in Jonah any indication that he's being obedient to God and finding joy in that obedience. It's a grudging obedience. It's a painful obedience. It's like serving God is like getting a paper cut every day. It's just, I can't stand it. It drives me nuts. And I really don't want to hear from God again. I want to just go and live my life and do my own thing. Jeremiah 15 speaks to this. Idea of service. What does Jeremiah say? Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Is God's word a joy and the delight of your heart? It's not a rhetorical question, brothers and sisters. Is God's word to you a joy and the delight of your heart? For Jonah, it's not, but for us, it ought to be. Jonah's repentance leads to his obedience. He goes and he does what he was told. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, I don't want to get too lost in the last portion of verse 3. I've done a little bit of study on this. I helped one of my seminary professors edit one of his commentaries on Jonah, and he actually makes a pretty interesting observation about how the day's journey is used as a sort of a turn of figure of speech, a phrase to just refer to a long period of time. What his suggestion is, and again, I don't want to spend too much time on it because it really doesn't affect the underlying point of the story. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth or extent. You might think it takes, 3 days of walks to get through the city. That doesn't seem to be what the story is indicating, what the writers are indicating. First of all, okay, let me just go back to that. The great city. What does it mean to be a great city? Well, in the Hebrew, the word literally is a great city to the gods or to God. Now, remember, there are a couple of different Hebrew words for God. You have Jehovah, Yahweh, which is referring to the true God. Well, in the Hebrew, in Jonah 3, it refers to Elohim, which can refer to the true God, but it can also refer to the false gods. It's a plural word. And the emphasis here seems to be on the fact that God owns the city. It is a great city to God. It is a God. It is a city that is owned by God, who is the true God above all gods. It's not as though the writer forgot Yahweh, Jehovah, in chapter 1, and then moved into multiple gods in chapter 3. He's emphasizing by the use of the phrase that this is a great city to God. This is a God who rules over all cities. This is the God who rules over all the gods. This is a city that is important in God's sight. People are important to God. And again, the end of chapter 4, try not to foreshadow too much. Next week, God willing, we're going to see God's rebuke to Jonah for not caring about the people in the city. All the nations, Israel as well as Nineveh, are important to God. Remember in chapter 1, Jonah confessed to be a servant of the God who made the sea and the dry land. It fits the theme of the book of God's sovereignty over the world, over our welfare, over the weather, over the elements. God is sovereign over everything. So this city is important to God. And for that reason alone, Jonah should be ready and willing to go and serve and do God's will. You know, people don't think certain ministries aren't very appealing. A missionary in Cambodia, for example, or maybe a prison ministry. These things aren't necessarily appealing, but these people are important to God. And so God is trying to convince Jonah of this. It is a great city to the gods, to God. And God will accomplish his work through them, through means. We may not like it. We often don't like what God does and how he does it. We wouldn't do it the way that God did it. We would do it a different way. We would accomplish things differently than God sometimes. But it's a reminder for humility for us as the church to trust God, to truly trust God. How can God's grace and name be shown and prayed through the life of someone like Richard Wurmbrand, tortured for Christ? I wouldn't choose to be tortured, but somehow God uses that for his glory and for the good of his servants. So Jonah is put in a place where he doesn't want to be, but God is going to use him. So this idea, again, of the journey is basically a figure of speech. I think the idea here could be said that wherever the fish vomited up Jonah, it gave Jonah some time to think about what he had done. You ever discipline your kids? If you have them, he said, think about what you've done. You know, go to the corner. Go take a time out. Well, I think this is sort of God's version for Jonah of a timeout. Jonah's basically walking to Nineveh. It's taking him some time to get there, a few days' journey. And he's got to think about what he's done. Think about what he's going to do. And then in the very next verse, in verse 4, it gets into this idea of a day's journey. He goes into the city. So he's taking this visit into the city and preaching to them the message. One writer calls Assyria, and it is a big city. I mean, we talk about great. It's not great in the sense of, hey, these are awesome people. They are. It's great in the sense that they belong to God, but it's also great in the sense that it's a large city. It's the capital of ancient Assyria. One writer calls it the Big Apple of ancient Assyria. You might reference it to Vegas. I don't know. Just think of big cities where a lot of garbage goes on. And he begins immediately to preach his message of what? Destruction. What a sermon. 8 words in the English, 5 in the Hebrew. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Turn or burn is sort of the short version of the message that Jonah preaches. And that's all that we're told about Jonah's message. Whatever else he said, that was the theme. That was the thesis of his doctoral dissertation. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, it's a warning that is significant because one meaning has to do with being overthrown. It implies complete and total destruction. You're done, you're toast, you're burned. But another meaning also can imply transformation. Not to overthrown just doesn't mean to be destroyed, but it means to be captured, taken, renewed for the Lord. You may be forgiven. So there's sort of a double entendre, a double meaning with this idea of being overthrown. And you could think of it, relate it to the grace period for a bill that you get in the mail. You got 30 days for you to pay the bill. You got 30 days for you to settle the account, typically 30 days. 40 days, we'll get into that significance momentarily. Physical pains of your body. Something starts to hurt. You know, not to give you too much information about my life, but I got a plantar's wart a few months ago. And I'm a runner. Man, does that stink. These warts that start in the bottom of your foot, and somehow they get in there. It's a virus that gets in there, and it causes wart, and it causes you pain. It changes your footprint, and you start to treat it. And I did treat it. I did the home remedy. I see a pediatrician over there. Did the home remedy. Went to the doctor last week just to follow up, and he says, it looks like you got it. But man, did that thing hurt. And it reminded me that I needed to take care of it every day because I would try to walk. I'd either be walking the side of my foot a little bit, or I'd put a little pad or something on it to try to take care of it. That's a simple thing. You get older, you know, you try to make sure that you don't throw out your back when you sneeze, you know, kind of thing. You got physical pains that are warning you that something's wrong and you got to take care of it. So there are warnings that we have a small window in which to correct the problem. If you don't take care of it, it's going to get worse. Nineveh is giving this warning. Nineveh is giving this grace period. Nineveh is given this opportunity. Take care of it before it's too late. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation, right? You don't have forever. Tomorrow isn't promised. Not to you, not to me. Whether or not the Ninevites saw the grace in the message, you know, it could have been more of a fear-based ministry. They at least responded appropriately. Now, again, they're given a 40-day window within which to repent. It speaks, I think, to the need of our diligence when we share the gospel. You don't know the people to whom you're speaking, how long they have. You don't know how long you have in which to share the word. Time is short. Man knows not his end. It's an encouragement. I don't want you to feel bad if you're not going out and shouting the gospel at every person you walk by. I mean, some people don't really need that. That's not going to be the best way to reach them. You go out and start yelling 40 days and you will be overthrown. Fresno shall be overthrown. You're probably not going to get a great reception. This is a particular calling for a particular man at a particular time. Remember, Isaiah was told in his ministry to do what? Something pretty radical. He had to walk around in the nude for a period of time. Someone does that today, they get locked up. I worked at a prison with mental health inmates, and a lot of them, because they would walk around nude, they had issues. So what is God's calling upon you? How do you evangelize? I'm not telling you to go and be like Jonah, dare to be a Jonah. You do that, you may not have a very successful ministry. In fact, you may not have very many friends, if that's the extent of your ministry. But it is a reminder that Dabney, the old Southern Presbyterian, said, in our work, we race with death. We're racing against an enemy. Who's going to win? Do you take it seriously, the call to share with others the need for repentance, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might be saved? So this is Nineveh's, Jonah's repentance, though incomplete, makes room for Nineveh's repentance. And again, you got to be a little bit forward-thinking when we're talking about Jonah's repentance, because we're going to see his attitude fleshed out more fully in chapter 4. So what is Nineveh's repentance? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What's the significance of the number 40? Well, 40 is used in Scripture quite a bit. And if you're familiar with biblical numerology, it's not like Da Vinci Code stuff. It's simply the fact that the number 7 is used frequently in Scripture, perfection or completion. The number 12, the number 40. Well, 40 is typically a time period that refers to special significance, religious significance, that often tended towards the negative. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. The spies sent out to spy out the promised land spent 40 days before they returned. When Elijah escaped from Jezebel, he ate food that the Lord had prepared him and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus' temptation in the Gospel of Mark was for 40 days. So 40 days has a period of special religious significance. Matthew Henry says 40 days is a long time for God to defer his judgments, but it's a really short time for an unrighteous people to repent. It's a long time for God to wait, but it's a short time for God to bring you, for you to repent. And again, it's a matter of perspective. You know, 40 days is not long to travel the globe and see all the wonders of the world. 40 days in solitary confinement in prison is excruciatingly unbearable. It's a matter of perspective. But the 40 days is a time that the message that Jonah gives to the Ninevites, and it's not, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He may have a wonderful plan for your life. He may not have a wonderful plan for your life. Is it a matter of perspective? Is it a matter of reality? If God's plan includes eternity with him in glory, that's wonderful. And that's to be rejoiced in. But not all are promised glory just by virtue of being alive. There is repentance that is required. So their response, what do they say? What do? The people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Their response seems to be pretty quick. They took Jonah's words not just as the ravings of a mad lunatic, but as the words of a preacher, a minister, a prophet sent from God to proclaim truth, to show them the error of their ways, to convict them of their sin, of their wickedness, of their pride, of their self-centeredness. Again, the Assyrians were not nice people. The Ninevites in the capital of Assyria were not great people. But they were not beyond the grace and the mercy of God. Belief is an interesting phrase. It only gets across part of the idea. And I was thinking about this yesterday. You know, acrobats. I'm not one. We'll never pretend to be one. But you think the acrobats at the circus, you think of the flying Walendas. In fact, I was just reminded of maybe a month ago on some history thing in a podcast I was listening to. It's been about 10 years since one of the Walenda dudes went across the Grand Canyon. They've done like skyscrapers. They've gone over the Niagara Falls. Now, if someone tells you they can do it, and you see them doing it, yeah, I believe they can do it. Sure, that's great. But what if they say, I can do it with a person on my back? Okay, sure, maybe. Well, how about I do it with you on my back? You're like, yeah, no, I don't believe you. I don't really trust that you can do it. Well, trust is not just believing God, but it's giving assent that he can, is who he is. He will do what he will do, and you will follow him with your whole soul, body, mind, and strength. So it's not just a matter of belief, it's a matter of trust, of commitment, that God is who he says he is, and that he will do what he says he will do. And the response of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh believed God, is contrasted to Jonah, who did not believe God at the first, who ran away from God, and is contrasted with the history of God's people, the Israelites. How many times did God call out to them and tell them things, and they turned the other way? They fought against him. They argued with him. They didn't even wait for Moses on those 40 days when he was on Sinai. Aaron brought up this calf and said, hey, here's your God. We're going to worship this golden beast. God was showing mercy to Nineveh, a pagan people, as a sign to the people of Israel. A rebuke for her failure to hear and believe the preaching of God's word. And a reminder, too, to the church that the gospel doesn't just belong within the confines of the real estate of ancient Israel. It's going to go out to all the Gentiles, to all the nations, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. God's purpose to save is bigger than one nation. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So Nineveh condemns Israel in the very words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. God continued to send prophets to proclaim his word to the people. Some were strong and presence and mighty in word and deed. Jonah was just walking around. I don't know if he had a shower after he got vomited out of this fish. He's walking around in the heat of the Middle East. You know, it's 105 here today. Well, it's probably a little bit hotter for him, depending on the time of year. It could get a lot hotter. He did not perform a miraculous sign, not a very commanding presence. He's just yelling at them, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And they repented at this message from this simple prophet. No wonder then that Jesus says Nineveh will rise up in judgment against the generation of Jesus' time. Jesus came and lived among his own, and the Gospel of John says his own did not receive him. The Lord of glory himself came and spoke, and they rejected him so much that they killed him. Nineveh repented. Israel did not. Now we have to remember the fact, the reality of judgment being made clear to the unbeliever, but we don't stop at judgment. We don't stop at condemnation. We don't stop and say, you're just going to burn if you don't turn. We show them the opportunity to repent. We show them the grace that is held forth in them through the gospel, through what Christ did and accomplished at the cross. The message doesn't end with judgment. It ends with grace. And the question is, does Nineveh stand up at the judgment to condemn you or me, the church of today? Or does Nineveh call us to the cross and say, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Christ? How are you going to respond? Are you going to believe? James says the demons believe and tremble, but it's not a saving belief. It's not a saving, trusting faith. That is the distinction. And the indication of genuine expression for Nineveh is they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them, basically just showing there that these are common hallmarks of repentance. In the ancient Near East, the wearing of sackcloth, a rejection of worldly comforts and pleasures shows that the people took this seriously. It goes from the greatest of them up to the king, even to the least of them. It's pretty cool. We prayed earlier about our nation's leaders. Pretty cool to see the leader of the Ninevites hearing the word and repenting. We can pray for the same for our own leaders. He issues a decree for the city. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. There might be a little bit of superstition there, because Jonah wasn't talking to the animals. He wasn't talking to the cattle as though they had done something wrong, although the cattle do become important later in chapter 4. But it does show, even if it's some superstition, it shows the seriousness with which the people of Nineveh took the judgment that Jonah preached. Wow, this is real. Wow, we really screwed up. Wow, maybe God will forgive. And that's where the question comes up. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, says in ESV, repent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So repentance is not just inside, right? It shows itself in outward actions. It shows itself in a response. It shows itself in a changed life. You can say you've repented, but if you're still living the same way as before, what good is the repentance, quote unquote? It doesn't mean anything. You're digging into pornography or sin. Before you said you repented, you said you repented. Now you're still doing the same garbage afterwards. Did it really happen? Did it really take effect? Have you really had a changed life? I prayed a prayer when I was 9. I'm good to go. I got my vaccination when I was 9. I prayed a prayer. And that's works righteousness. Have you heard the sinner's prayer? People encourage, you know, if you say the sinner's prayer, then that means that you're saved. That's works righteousness. You don't get saved by just praying a prayer. You get saved by the grace of God through faith in him. That's what saves you. Now, the means may be through prayer, but it's not the prayer that saves you. So they raise that question. Who knows? God may turn and repent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The Ninevites seem to realize that God is under no obligation to pardon them, to forgive them for their sins. But they realize also that within this window, God may be willing to forgive. God may be willing to show them mercy. Maybe there is hope for them. They've realized the gravity and the depth of the sin and of their circumstance. Maybe God will forgive. Maybe God will redeem them. And the reason I read repent is because the verb nacham is repent in Hebrew. It specifically is used to refer to this idea of turning from. And for them, it's turning God turning from the disaster that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, I bring this up, and we're almost done. This is kind of my last point. It's a huge issue that has confused a lot of people. And I think if you read all of the Bible, it doesn't really need to be all that terribly distressing. There is a theology called openness theology. Some refer to it as open theism. And the idea is there's that the future is open to God. God knows the myriad possibilities of what would happen depending on how you respond or what you do. God can see down the corridors of time all the possibilities based on the decisions that you make today. Now, God doesn't know what you're going to do. God isn't sure what you're going to decide, but he knows all the possibilities of all the decisions that you could possibly make, possibly. That's openness theology. And they go to passages like this. Who knows? God might turn. God might repent. God might change his mind. But then you go to other passages that say God is not a man like us that he should repent. Ooh, what do you do with that? Well, you read the scripture in its entirety. You read the scripture in its totality, and it makes sense. Now, this idea of openness is attractive because it gives God an out, in one sense. Well, there's suffering and there's grieving and there are terrible things that happen in the world. Well, God leaves it to us. God allows us to make decisions. He gives us free will. And so that's why these things happen, because God isn't a puppeteer. You know, he's not someone who's just like controlling everything and not giving us free will to make decisions. But then on the other hand, you could say, well, God is cruel to not stop things that he could stop, especially if they're bad things. So the question is, does God know what will happen? Or has he foreordained it? The Bible uses the term predestination. But here, we don't know. Will God do it? Won't God do it? God might change his mind. God might do something differently than he said he was going to do. Genesis 6, we read that the Lord, it says he was sorry that he had made man on earth and that he was grieved in his heart. Exodus 32, Moses pleads with God on behalf of Israel that God would not destroy the Israelites. And it says God repents from inflicting the harm on the Israelites that he had said he would do in response to Moses' pleading. So, I'll try to simplify it. God uses means to accomplish his will. God says, if you repent, you will be forgiven. God didn't change his mind. God didn't do something different. God changed your mind. God worked in your heart. God redeemed you. And through your repentance, by his grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, you have been saved. The scriptures teach the immutability, the changelessness of God. Malachi 3, James chapter 1, that he does not change his mind. So it's not that God is teaching us two, God's word is teaching us two contradictory statements. It's simply, as I mentioned earlier, the divine uniqueness to God's repentance. God is indeed sovereign. He has established everything before he even laid the foundations of the earth. Psalm 139 speaks to that very clearly. Even before my days were written in your book, even before I lived one of my days, they were written in your book before there was even one of them. And so what God does, he has determined to respond to us with blessing or with punishment, depending whether or not we repent of sin. And God uses that means, that repentance, to accomplish his ends, which is forgiveness. You pray for somebody's salvation. Are you praying that God might change his mind and do something unexpected? Or are you praying that God will bring his grace to bear upon that person for whom you're praying? God's repentance is altogether different from the repentance of mankind. God works within his created order, and when that order works in a certain way, God works as he has planned, as he has promised. He said, if you do this, I will do this. It's not that God is changing his mind. It's that God's following through in what he said he would do in the first place. That's simply all that's happening here. And that idea of being sorry and being grieved in his heart in Genesis, that refers to a change of attitude and action based on human circumstance, based on the response of your people. A parent who sees his child do something that hurts the parent, he's going to be grieved because of what the child has done. Same thing with God. He's grieved because of what the children have done. So God deals with us in terms of where we are and what we are. Even in sin, God has provided a means of forgiveness. And Adam and Eve didn't screw up God's plan in Genesis. We don't screw up God's plan and we don't do something like, oh man, what am I going to do now? I got to go to plan B. I wasn't expecting that. That's not true at all. That's heresy to believe something like that. Rather than punishing all sinners in hell as would be deserved, God shows mercy even in the forgiveness of one. And it is a forgiveness that is not earned, but a forgiveness that is given freely by the grace of God. A forgiveness that is given through Christ. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jonah, Nineveh all experienced the mercy of God. It's a mercy that is for all who repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You and your household, it says in Acts 16. And you have an opportunity while you're lost in sin, while you're still breathing, you have the opportunity to repent. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Don't wait. Don't push it off. Like Augustine, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Let me have fun. Let me sow my wild oats first before you bring me in. That's not how it works. You might have 40 days. You might have 40 minutes. You might have 40 seconds. I don't know. You might have 40 years. Tomorrow is not promised. But God has provided forgiveness through Jesus. Christ is the one who has shed his blood, washing away the penalty due us for sin. And in Christ, there is hope. In Christ, there is forgiveness. In Christ, there is the promised repentance. In Christ, there is the God who made a way for you and for me to be redeemed, to have our relationship repaired, to have that chasm brought together at the cross so that we can be in relationship with the God of the universe, the God who loves us, the God who is saved of his own free grace. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, he repented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God holds out judgment against you if you're not in Christ. But if you're in Christ, guess what? Judgment is not held against you anymore because Christ has taken that upon himself. Christ has paid that penalty for you. May that be an encouragement to you. May that be a source of strength and comfort as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. May Christ be an encouragement to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your truth and love. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this holy meal that we're about to celebrate together as the church. And thank you that Christ made a promise that he would be with us through the fellowship of communion and that he would consummate it on the day of glory when he returns. He said to the disciples he would not eat of it until again on the day he would return. So we thank you, Lord, for your promise to be with us through these elements and through your continued blessing to us until your return. So we wait upon you, Lord. We trust in you. We ask your grace in the name of Christ. Amen.